I recognize our visitors and friends. We welcome you to this service. And as you've noted on the cover of your bulletin, this service is dedicated to the memory of Ellis Wing Holland and Charles Wayne Perdue, whose portraits appear on the reverse side. I invite you to join me in a moment of silence in memory of these friends and colleagues. O thou who art the God both of beginnings and of endings, who dost go before us to prepare a way, and who dost watch faithfully over us in our sojourn, we rejoice that in thy providential care we have been born and kept and brought by many ways to this good hour. Now, O Lord, at the threshold of this season, we ask thy blessings upon this school, upon every person who extends its ministry, and upon these thy servants who covenant together today in the fellowship of study. Be to our minds the truth that sets us free. Be to our hearts the wisdom that is from above. Be to our spirits the understanding that will enable us to become faithful ministers of thy gospel. Through the grace that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. It is my pleasure to welcome each of you to this opening convocation, marking the beginning of our 29th academic year here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and to declare that this term is now officially in session. There are many opportunities that you will find on this campus, and may I take this opportunity just to suggest that if you are here as a visitor or as a family member, you're not regularly enrolled in our program of studies, but you would like to be involved academically, let me call to your attention the program of evening courses, which is being held on Thursday evenings, and invite you to pick up an announcement about that at the office of the registrar at your earliest convenience. Those classes begin, the first period is on Thursday of this week. So we invite you to look at that if you have not already given consideration to it. Will you join with me now as we hear the Old Testament reading from the book of Isaiah? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate." Turning now to the New Testament lesson from the Gospel according to Luke. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Truly I tell you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will punish him and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not make ready or act according to his will shall receive a severe beating. But he who did not know and did what deserved a beating shall receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him will much be required. And of him to whom men shall commit much, they will demand the more. I came to cast fire upon the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I constrained until it is accomplished? Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For henceforth in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? May God bless to our hearts the understanding of this portion of his word.
The seminary has determined that one of the ways we preserve the impact of persons in our family is to provide a portrait to be placed at an appropriate place on this campus when persons depart from the family for one reason or another. Today I have the very happy and distinct privilege and honor to present two portraits to the seminary, preserving the likeness and thus the impact of two members of this seminary family. First, Dr. Ellis Wing Holland, Jr. Dr. Holland died in April 1979 in a moped and automobile accident. From 1932 to 1979, he chalked about as much of life into years as any person could place in them. His education was at Ouachita University in his native Arkansas, at Southeastern Seminary, his alma mater, which he loved with all his being, at Duke University, our neighbor to the west, and then at Emory University, where he received his PhD. Dr. Holland was a pastor and was proud of that calling. He was a pastor of churches in Arkansas while he was a student at Ouachita, and then he was a pastor of several churches in North Carolina while he was a student at Southeastern. He was also a teacher, right in the prime of his teaching years when he was struck down so untimely from our human point of view. The day he died, 300 students were registered in his courses, all of which were elective courses. Some of you in this very room have been touched indelibly and perhaps permanently by the impact of his teaching. He taught at Georgia State College and at Mobile College and at Middle Tennessee State University in Murfreesboro, and then in 1967 joined the faculty at Southeastern Seminary, where he was professor of philosophy of religion at the time of his death. I would like now, on behalf of the entire seminary family, to unveil this portrait, and it will be permanently placed along with his colleagues in the Staley Rotunda. Dr. James E. Tull has really not departed the family. He has, however, retired from his regular status as professor of theology at Southeastern and now continues as an adjunctive teacher during this term. Dr. Tull is also from Arkansas. And he has also chucked a lot of living in those years since 1913. Dr. Tull also served with distinction as a pastor, first at the North Benson Baptist Church in Frankfort, Kentucky, when he was a seminary student. And then for some years, he was a chaplain in the U.S. Army. Later, a pastor at the Baptist Church, Blacksburg Baptist Church in Blacksburg, Virginia, on the campus of VPI. Then in 1955, Dr. Tull joined the faculty at Southeastern Seminary, where he served with tremendous effectiveness until his retirement last year. Dr. Tull attended Ouachita College. Seems like we got a run on the Arkansas folks today. Baylor University, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he earned his doctorate, PhD, from Columbia University in 1960. And so, with a great deal of delight, knowing he's still here in the family to criticize his own portraiture, I'd like to present, on behalf of the seminary, to you, the family, this portrait of our colleague, James E. Tull. Dr. Tull, would you stand in for a moment? I'd rather you see the real man. That portrait will also be placed in Staley Hall, along with Dr. Tull's colleagues, there in the collection of portraits. At this time, I'd like to present, changing the order slightly, the appointed faculty for 1979-80, if I may. I'd like to begin that by presenting the President Emeritus of Southeastern Seminary, Dr. Olin T. Binkley and Mrs. Binkley. Would you stand for just a moment, please? Thank you for joining us on this 29th convocation. Dr. J. Harley Cecil, Dr. J. Brad Chance, Dr. John M. Costello, Dr. Dwight W. Cumby, Dr. J. Leo Green, Dr. James Y. Green, Dr. D. Jackson Heath, Dr. Carl E. Johnson, Dr. Richard C. McMillan, Rosemary Mims, Barbara C. Morrow, Dr. Stuart A. Newman, Dr. Philip E. Rogerson, Dr. Walter E. Sanders, and as I said, Dr. James E. Tull will serve the seminary this year as appointed faculty for the 1979-80 fall term. Now, we have the happy moment of welcoming officially into the family three members of the faculty who will join in the signing of the abstract of principles. We are met together this day in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to induct Dr. Ben F. Philbeck, Dr. Malcolm O. Talbert, and Dr. William P. Clemens into their ministry among us. They come to us not merely as servants of men, but as servants of God. They have been prompted to their labors among us by inward constraint and outward call. And it is fitting that we should enter into covenant with them today to fulfill our ministries together as those who would gladly learn and gladly teach. D. Myburg.
Mr. President, it is my pleasure to present to you Dr. Ben F. Philbeck, Dr. Malcolm O. Talbert, Dr. William P. Clemens, with the prayer that God the Father will shed the light of His truth upon their pathway, and with the hope that the angel of the Lord will keep them company.
Dean Myburg, it is my joy upon the authority vested in me by the Board of Trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary to invite Dr. Ben F. Philbeck, Dr. Malcolm O. Talbert, Dr. William P. Clemens, to enter formally upon their calling among us. Dr. Ben Philbeck, Dr. Malcolm Talbert, Dr. William Clemens, I welcome you to a community of learning in which competent and devout teachers have the will to excellence, genuine compassion for colleagues and students, and high regard for the well-being of the school as a whole. I invite you to sign the abstract of principles and be numbered among those who have found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment in the high calling of Christ Jesus. May the God of truth bless what we have done this day, that we may know his will and do it in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our speaker for convocation, the opening of the 29th year of classes, was born in Asheville, North Carolina. He attended school in Asheville and then later attended the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, where he earned an A.B. in religion. In 1957, he received his Bachelor of Divinity degree from Duke Divinity School, and then later studied as a special student in New Testament theology at the University of Glasgow in Glasgow, Scotland. Among the honors that Dr. Robert T. Young has received are these. He has served as the president of the student body while he was a member of the student body at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill the year 56-57. And he also served as the president of the student body at Duke Divinity School while he was a student there in 1959-60. His career as a minister has been fruitful, beginning when he was licensed to preach in 1957 and continuing through his ordination and acceptance into the Western North Carolina Methodist Conference in 1962. He has served churches in Scotland, North Carolina, and since 1973, has been the minister to Duke University. His title as minister to the university at Duke means that he preaches about twice a month in Duke Chapel. He's responsible for the religious activities and religious life at Duke. He directs the chapel staff, which consists of about 25 professional and staff persons, and Dr. Young coordinates the religious life staff of 12 university and denominational chaplains. Our speaker, Dr. Robert T. Young, is a speaker and teacher and preacher of considerable consequence. If time allowed, I could tell you many places that he has been to speak, many things that he has written. His hobbies are tennis and golf and bowling and jogging and reading and speaking to convocations. He has never been before to Southeastern to speak, however, to convocation. And as he was looking in your faces as you constitute the opening class of 1979-80, he said, "Gosh, what a theological school." Well, you are many, and I pray under God you're much. Dr. Young soon will address you, and we'll hear him with delight.
President Lawley, Dean Myberg, members of the faculty, students, and friends, I am honored to be here this morning. It is the first time I have been here to speak. By the grace of God and the mercy of others, it may not be, I pray, the last time. I'm somewhat intrigued by the fact that apparently United Methodists and Baptists have one important thing in common. They don't believe in air conditioning chapels. The only two places on the campus of Duke University not air conditioned are Cameron Indoor Stadium and Duke Chapel. This is an auspicious occasion. I am delighted to be here. I feel very much as if I'm coming back to my roots in many, many ways. I grew up as a Baptist. As a matter of fact, my brother, who is a Baptist minister, baptized me in a Baptist church in Buncombe County up in the mountains. I had many of my first impressions of what it was to be a preacher given to me by a saint who was a Baptist minister until, I guess, about 90 years of age in Western North Carolina, Wesley Sprinkle. He was the first man I knew as a preacher who I thought was a real live human being. I thought all preachers were saints and were holy people, but he even came out to our football and basketball practices and yelled his head off, and I knew a man like that must be a real man. And then at Duke Divinity School, John Carleton, who is on your faculty, taught courses in preaching there where I learned the beauty and the power of preaching from him. And I also learned by his life and example what a real Christian gentleman is. Carlisle Marnie, brother to many of us, about 10 years ago helped to put me back together again, personally, vocationally, and in almost every other way. So I feel as if I am coming back to my roots in many, many ways. I feel very much at home here. I don't see a whole lot of water around for baptizing, but there isn't a whole lot at Ridgecrest either. Someone remarked it's ironic that all the water is at Lake Junaluska and there's no water at Ridgecrest. I don't know how that happened. Jesus also said to the multitudes, "When you see a cloud rising in the east, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Or how do we interpret the present time?" New Testament scholar John Knox, in commenting on these words of Jesus, said, "It is usual that people do not sense the meaning of their own time, and it is perhaps inevitable that this should be true. For only in the perspective of the year, or perhaps the centuries, can the true meaning of an epoch be seen. It will not be fully seen until history itself is ended and transcended, and we know also as we are known." Surely, we do know the truth of Jesus' words. We can interpret the earth and the sky. We know how to predict with uncanny accuracy the coming of hurricanes. And when I wrote these words, I didn't know how true they would be this morning. The accuracy of the coming of hurricanes or tornadoes or snowstorms or torrential rains or floods, earthquakes even, we can predict now. We know the temperature of the moon and of Mars and the movements of the planets, even the comings and goings of terrestrial bodies, even now the landscape of Saturn and of Saturn's moon, Titan. We understand the movements of the moon and the effect that they have on tides and oceans and beaches and even nations and continents, and some would say even on personalities. Yes, we see a cloud in the west and we say rain and it rains. We see the south wind blow and we say heat wave and it is hot. But how do we interpret the present time on earth for us as people, as neighbors, as one family of people, as one of the astronauts described the scene upon coming from behind the moon and seeing the Earth hundreds of thousands of miles in the distance. He said, "Surely it is one Earth." And then he read, "And God created the Earth, and it was good." So how do you or we interpret the present time? Robert N. Bella, in a recent lecture entitled Reflections on Reality in America, said, "Our nation has been, from the beginning, a spiritual community as well as a political community. It has been based on shared beliefs and shared values, and it has acknowledged a power that transcends it. At the beginning, we were the New Jerusalem in contrast to the Babylon that was Europe. Now it is America that is called Babylon. It seems to me," he says, "that it is now winter in America. We had a glorious revolutionary spring, a rich and fruitful mid-19th century summer, and after the Civil War, a long, dusty autumn when the summer fruits began to molder, rot, and smell. Sometime after the Second World War, our winter began, an imperial winter. It is winter in America. Even those who hoped that there would be another spring, a return of April's green, a rebirth of love and freedom, even they have become disillusioned and embittered." How do we interpret the present time? Robert L. Heilbrunner, in his incisive book, An Inquiry into the Human Prospect, writes, "A pall has fallen over our spirits. There is a question in the air, more sensed than seen, the invisible approach of the distant storm, a question that I would hesitate to ask aloud did I not believe that it existed unvoiced in the minds of many, and the question, is there hope for humanity? The outlook for mankind," he says, "I believe, is painful, difficult, perhaps desperate, and the hope that can be held out for our future prospect seems very slim indeed." How do we interpret the present time? Norman Cousins, in an editorial in Saturday Review World, writes, "The evidence is strong that human society is in a stage of comprehensive breakdown. Sensitivity to suffering and to indignity is being dulled. People adjust too easily to brutality and to violence. Poverty no longer ignites general resentment. The need for social justice fails to galvanize. Life," he says, "is no longer the highest value." And so, how do you or we interpret the present time? Or, to use Jesus' words again, why do you not know how to interpret the present time? The present time, this present time, this day. This is our calling, I believe, our responsibility, our task, our opportunity. Indeed, this is the only time which you and I have. I'm reminded of some words of Pascal when he wrote, "When I consider the shortness of my life," and we've been reminded this morning of two instances of how short life can be, and whether it's 17 or 70 that we live, life really is very short. Pascal said, "When I consider the shortness of my life with an eternity before it and an eternity behind it, I am astonished that I live here rather than there and now rather than then." My friends, this is the only here, the only now that you and I will ever know, and it is our here and now. But I know this morning, as well as you do, that words of concern and anxiety, such as Heilbrunner's and Cousins and Bella's, words of concern, anxiety, even hopelessness, have been spoken of other ages and other eras. The words of Aristotle, of Josephus, of Martin Luther, of John Wesley, of the early colonists, of Abraham Lincoln, of Franklin D. Roosevelt, have at one moment or another described frightful, agonizing conditions of their day and their people. And how often we use references to other days to escape our responsibility for the now. You've heard them. Politicians, they tell us, have always been crooked. There's nothing new about Watergate or the Vietnam War or scandals in the CIA or the FBI. You've heard it. The poor you will have with you always. Funny how some folks can remember some words of Jesus, isn't it? We've always had them, they say, and always will. There's nothing we can do about them or for them. Others say the late 20s and the 30s were really bad, much worse than the 70s. At least we aren't standing in bread lines today. Some say people of different races and cultures have never gotten along. Charlotte, Detroit, Boston, Durham are not really so bad off, are they? Ever since Cain killed Abel, some folks say, men have been killing their fellow man. Wars are inevitable, and the machinery for war is a must. You've heard them. And surely we can look back 2,000 years, 1,000 years, 500 years, even 50 years or 40 years, and we can say things have been bad. Mankind has always lived on the razor's edge of life and death, of meaning and meaninglessness. And then Jesus' words, why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Why, he says, escape responsibility for the present time by looking at some other time? If the words that I shared with you already of Bella and Heilbrunner and cousins were the only words for today, I would be frighteningly and despairingly concerned. But even they have another word. Bella says, as he continues, that we today have come to a time for sober self-reflection, and he sees our future as grounded in our finding again the ideal of community, expressed in the words of early Puritans, the Declaration of Independence, and the 14th Amendment. Community, he says, herein lies meaning for the present and the future. Heilbrunner writes, the human prospect is not an irrevocable death sentence. Our future lies in our ability and our willingness to submit to authority and to identify with those persons whose strengths and concerns focus on the good of humanity. Cousins, in a very intriguing word, sees our hope for the future in what he calls the predictable unpredictability of men and women. He says, when we feed data about crime and population growth and hunger and ecological problems and weapons of destruction into computers, the computers respond with ominous projections. But Cousins reminds us, nothing is more irresponsible than to accept a computer's projection as inevitable. The computer cannot anticipate a Thomas Jefferson or Winston Churchill or Buckminster Fuller or Martin Luther King Jr. or Pope John XXIII. Hope, he says, has never rested on provable facts. Hope is independent of logic. The capacity for hope is the most significant fact of life. So herein lies our future, our capacity to hope, and our firm belief in the possibility that the person or the persons needed to lead us today are somewhere among us now in the present time. I remember hearing Dr. George Schweitzer, Baptist layperson, professor of chemistry, man who has 4 earned doctorates, on the faculty at the University of Tennessee and research scientist at Oak Ridge, say one time, when people talk of Jesus' second coming, he says, I become concerned. Concerned not that he will come in clouds of glory and grandeur and I, quote, won't be ready, no, but concerned that the Messiah indeed already may be among us now, right now, and I'll be like most of those in the time of Jesus. I'll miss the presence of the new Messiah. I'm afraid I won't see him or know him or believe him, and I don't want to miss the dawning of the new day. And so, how do you, or how do we, interpret the present time? Simply put, I believe we interpret the present time as a time when we can know again the wholeness and the holiness of life, as a time under the lordship and the sovereignty of God, as a time for the oneness of the human family, of all the children of God, as a time for acknowledging and receiving the forgiveness and the grace of God and of reaching out to one another. The psalmist writes, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And Jesus said to his followers, go ye into all the world. And so if we know not the sovereignty of God over all of creation, over all the world, and over all persons, then we know not the heart of the gospel of Jesus the Christ. So we come full circle now, I believe, to another word in Isaiah where he writes, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. How do we interpret the present time? Well, it's almost as if a word I read the other day is very descriptive. Someone wrote, "Something outside of us seems to be over, perhaps forever. And something inside us seems very, very empty." This time, our time, let me tell you how I see other folks feeling about our time. I see this day as a time of discontinuity, a time when we feel reluctant to look at our past and fearful to hope for the future. We don't want to claim our past, family, church, faith, nation, and we're not sure about the future. We're content just to be today. How long is the gas line going to be today? We see no continuity between what has been and what is to be. I see this day as a time of tentativity, a time when we all make tentative commitments in all things, even in matters that once demanded ultimate and lasting commitments from us, that is, commitments about vocation, about faith, about marriage, about friendship, about values. All things seem to be relevant and subject to change, even what once was basic life and death commitments. I see this day as a time of partiality. All of life seems to be seen in bits and pieces. Where do I get any sense of the wholeness of life? I see a dentist about my teeth, an ophthalmologist about my eyes, and a cardiologist about my heart. Is there anybody who will see me whole? I see this day as a time of anonymity. With some 240 million of us in this country and some 3 billion in the world, there is no way under heaven that I can help but feel lost in the masses. I am one among millions, and even an anonymous, unnumbered, and categorized one. My name is no person. To the bank, I am number 601-505113. To the telephone company, I am 919-489-7240. To our mortgage holder, I am 613-6144. To Visa, I am 43421803891189. To Blue Cross and Blue Shield, I am not even a number, I am simply a group, 032-0248-001. To the IRS and to Social Security, I am 245-447038. And to the church downtown where my family belong, we are envelope number 466. How much of an age of anonymity for you and me. And so, how do we interpret the present time? As a time when we can know and believe and experience again the wholeness and the holiness of life. As a time when we can have again a sense of what is decent. We are tired and sick of lewdness and immorality being portrayed as good and right, of bribes that are called inappropriate gifts, of crime that is only misguided zeal, of lies being only misspoken words, of power corrupting and of absolute power corrupting absolutely. As Malcolm Boyd puts it, just give us the guts to practice what we preach. There's something grossly indecent, my friends, about laws that require a teenager to have her parents' consent before she can have her ears pierced, but needs no one's permission to buy a gun or have an abortion. We want to find again a sense of decency in our midst, where schools and teachers can help us really to learn, where hospitals can really help us to be healed, where seminaries, Duke and Wake Forest, can help us to clarify our faith, where marriage can help us to know faithfulness, where families can help us feel secure, where communities can give us a sense of belonging. This time, a time when we can have again a sense of trust, a trust in ourselves and a trust in others. We need to remove, I believe, the constant suspicion that somebody is looking over our shoulder. Everyone seems to be suspect. Everyone may be out to get me or to do me in. Everyone is trying to find some information about me for the FBI, the CIA, the IRS, something to tell my boss, or to tell my professor or dean or girlfriend or parents or friend. Who has control of all the information that is already held in computer banks about you and me? Whose mail is being opened? Whose telephone is being tapped? Whose car is being followed? Only the rich and powerful? Or can it happen to you and me? We need again the assurance that we can trust and can be trusted. I pray that we may be delivered from the nightmare of Big Brother. None of us wants to live in the hell of 1984. May 1984 never come in 1980 or 82 or 84. We want to trust. We can trust. I pray that we will trust. This time is a time of need, a time of need for sensitive, faithful Christians to express loving, compassionate concern, to know the human condition as it really is, and to act in response to God's word to us. It is not enough just to know that blacks and women and low-income whites are denied many basic rights in our society. It is not enough just to know that thousands are dying and millions will die of malnutrition and starvation. It is not enough to know that even as Billy Graham, yes, Billy Graham conceded in the current issue of Sojourners magazine, a nuclear holocaust is inevitable if the arms race is not stopped in our country and around the world. It is not enough just to know that there are more persons in prison on death row in North Carolina than in all the other 49 states put together. It is not enough to know that it takes 9 years for a man to be brought to trial for alleged murder in North Carolina. It is not enough to know that the near disaster of Three Mile Island was surely just the first of many nightmares to come. No, it's not enough for us just to know these things, my friends. We're to act, and to act responsibly and with integrity and with compassion. Perhaps our time may yet be a time when we know that it really isn't a matter of being liberal or conservative or fundamentalist or mainline or activist or evangelical to want the hungry fed, the naked clothed, the stranger taken in, the prisoner visited, the mentally and physically sick made well, the oppressed set free. As a matter of fact, one does not even have to be a Christian to do as Christ commanded. All that is necessary is to show human concern. All that is necessary is to see the value and worth of each individual human being, boy, girl, man, woman. And as Martin Buber reminded us, every person born into this world represents something new, something that never existed before, original and unique. Perhaps one day we will come to know and believe and act on the word that to suffer is not the worst thing that can happen to us. The worst thing is not to believe in anything worth suffering for. Dr. Martin Luther King, in one of the last words he said, "I still believe that standing up for the truth of God is the greatest thing in the world. This is the end of life. The end of life is not to be happy. The end of life is not to enjoy pleasure and avoid pain. The end of life is to do the will of God." So as we try to interpret the present time and act responsibly in it, may we know the love, the power, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
O thou who art the eternal wisdom, grant us whose privilege it is to study, to get above all an understanding that will make us wise to know and do thy will. Bless, we pray, in a special way those who have today come to share in this fellowship of learning. Strengthen their minds and hearts for the tasks before them. Grant to all of us that openness of spirit which enables us to learn of one another, and draw us together that our study of the gospel may more and more become an experience of the gospel in this time and in this place. May grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, keep our minds and hearts through Christ our Lord unto the ages. Amen.